If you will open your Bibles with me to John 17, I want to repeat just one verse from what we heard read this morning during our singing service. I preached a message last week that I titled, Race and the Gospel of Grace, in which we looked at the beautiful design of God in making humans of one blood, the great sin of partiality that divides and separates mankind based upon external things that God did not establish as being significant. Remembering that, there's the gospel of grace. We rejoice to think about God's plan in Jesus Christ for the ethnos. God's plan for the nations that would culminate in Jesus Christ, redeeming, regenerating, and one day presenting to the Father one holy ethnos. As the command from God to the, from Christ to the risen Christ, to the people of the book of Acts was to go into Jerusalem, and to Judea, and to Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. As God was establishing this wonderful holy ethnos, this new nation made up of people from every kindred and tribe and people group for the praise of Jesus Christ, redeemed by Christ, loved by Christ, brought together as one by Christ, so that Christ has slain the enmity that stood between man and man. This morning is part two. I wish it could have been one long sermon, that we could sort of take that feel and then enter into a new thought today. I want to speak today to you thinking about living as God's people, living as Christians in a very tense and racially charged and charged in many other ways world. In John 17, we have recorded this beautiful and, let me just say, quiet and peaceful conversation between Jesus Christ and His Father. Not all of Christ's prayers are so peaceful. Not all of them are so quiet. I think of Christ's prayer to the Father on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think of a loud cry when He cried to the Father at the cross in several different ways. I think of Gethsemane where He agonized, sweating as blood, as He anticipated what was to come at the cross, where He would feel upon His own body all of the wrath of God for the sins of His people. This is a different kind of prayer, and I'm so thankful for it. It's a very quiet prayer. It's a very peaceful prayer. It's a long, uninterrupted conversation, soliloquy that Christ lays before His Father. This has been a very emotional 3 months, hasn't it? Almost 4 months now. Very emotional. It's been an even more emotional few weeks. It's been weeks where we have agonized, where we have been confused, where we have maybe even been scared at times. And to think that Christ, in this quiet, peaceful moment, was thinking of you and me in this moment of time. Think about that. Christ was thinking of you in this moment of time in your life as He says to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Brothers and sisters, know that right now Christ's prayer for you, God's goal for you, God's thoughts toward all of us is that we might be sanctified. And the path to that sanctification, that path to that holiness, to being set apart, is through the Word of God. We are in a crisis of confidence as Christians as to whether the gospel of Christ and the Word of God is sufficient for all these things. And I am so thankful that, as we preached last Sunday, that the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, is fully sufficient to slay once and for all the enmity that stood from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden between man and woman and the later Jew and Gentile. And you continue on through history and continue to see other divides between people and people groups. And to see that in Jesus Christ, at the cross of Christ, it was fully sufficient, fully capable of slaying the enmity between man and man. And the Word of God, the Word of God is our sufficient and full and final and completely capable help in discerning issues of truth and error, light and darkness, and how desperately we need the Word of God today. I'm going to read you a quote. Feel free to mock me for the irony of where I found this quote and then what it says. But I found this quote on Twitter this week. That's social media, Twitter. Here's what the quote says by a pastor named Garrett Kell, who I follow on Twitter. Here's what he says. One of the most dangerous things a Christian can do right now is neglect Bible reading. Thousands of voices are attempting to convince you how to think. Be certain you are being shaped. Here's the irony. More scripture, less social media. More Bible, less books. More prayer, less blog posts. Let me read that again. One of the most dangerous things a Christian can do right now is neglect Bible reading. Thousands of voices are attempting to convince you how to think. Be certain you are being shaped, either by God's Word or by a myriad of voices. So more scripture, less social media. More Bible, less books. More prayer, less blog posts. Christian, you can be sure that in any instance, in any crisis, not only is God at work, shaping, disciplining, judging, teaching, but you can be assured that Satan is also at work as well. And Satan would seek to divide. Satan would seek to confuse. Satan would seek to offer us solutions that are not solutions. Satan would seek to promote thinking that is godless and is not centered in the Word of God, the authority of God, or the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan will offer to us many false solutions. May we be grounded. May we be confident. May we look to. May we be eager to hear God. Will you speak to us? Will you instruct us? Will you inform us? Will you teach us? And so this passage is so relevant, isn't it? Sanctify them. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Brothers and sisters, in any Christian group, there are usually at least three different types of responses to issues of the day. There are those who are just confused. I don't know what to think. What's happening around us? And then there are those who I call the dunners. These are the people who are just done with the issues. They can see all the hypocrisy and all the inconsistencies, and they're usually throwing lots of data points at you. This is what the data says. And so they are full of facts, but their hearts are lacking. Then there are the doers. There are those who are deeply touched by the griefs of a depraved world. And the vulnerability here is that they are willing sometimes, or maybe vulnerable, to all sorts of teachings that would be contrary to God's Word and offer solutions that aren't solutions. That's true in any group. The goal, brothers and sisters, the goal is to be sanctified. That's the prayer. Lord, sanctify us. Sanctification, being set apart, really means two different things that have to go together. Sanctification is thinking right. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Our minds need to be set apart to think godly thoughts and godly truths. But as we know, truth outside of love is not sanctification at all. And so as David would pray, Lord, let the words of my mouth, but not just the words of my mouth, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. So it's joining the truth, the words, and the heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We need discernment and heart, truth and love. So, brothers and sisters, as we think about some of the issues today that I want to address, the danger is for all of us is that we latch onto that portion of truth that tends to back up where my natural thinking already resides and say, yes, that's it right there, and only see that. Or that's it and only see that. Friends, that's not what we need. That's what you see in social media dialogue. But it's destructive and divisive. It doesn't reach truth. Friends, this may sound trite, but it's true. We want to be on God's side. Where is God? God's side is where we want to be. So Lord, let us pray again with David. Let the words of my mouth, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And pray, Lord, sanctify me. Sanctify me through thy truth. Teach me, Lord. Let it go all the way through my mind and all the way down into the recesses of my heart that I may know how to discern and I may know how to use that discernment to love and to act well in this world, that I may promote the cross of Christ and that I may reflect the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of my ways. So how do you do this? There are thousands of issues, thousands of topics of discussion, thousands of dialogue threads on Facebook. How do you address all these complicated issues? Well, you can't at once. So here's what I want to do. The words of my dad back in years and years ago still ring true in my mind. And his words, the best way, you may say it with me, the best way to spot a counterfeit is to know the real thing. The confidence that we have in Scripture is that Scripture lays us a foundation of truth from which we can think through the issues of the day. So my desire today is not to address specific issues so much as to lay a foundation of truth on four specific topics that will allow you to go home and think through, discern through how to live and think in these troubling, difficult times. I want to talk about four things today. We probably won't have time, but we're going to start and see what happens. Okay? So four foundational truths from Scripture. What the Scripture teaches about these four truths. I want to talk about identity. I want to talk about guilt, compassion, and reconciliation. Again, that's pretty aggressive, but the sun just came out. It's a beautiful day. So put your seatbelts on and let's go. Identity. It's a very basic question. Who am I? In last week's message, we looked at it this way. Who are we? Who are we as humans? Who are we as humanity? And the answer to that is that we are all of one blood. We are all of one blood. We all descend from one man. We are all one race. We are all persons. We are all created in the image of God. We are all image bearers. We are all responsible. We are all depraved, and so we saw that the two big groupings that matter are not who are we as a racial identity, but who are we as, are we in Christ or are we outside Christ? That's what matters, okay? The question today is narrowed down more specifically. Who am I? Who am I? Now, the reason we address this is because there is a teaching that is not new, but is gaining very great prominence in our current discussions that we're having today, in our current crisis, in our world today, in our nation today. And this teaching about the individual says something like this. It thinks of our identity, it thinks of our identity as individuals more in collective terms than in individual terms. More in grouped terms than in individual terms. Here is what I mean by that. Take things like your color. The color of your skin. There's a lot of things, but let me tell you a few prominent ones today. Things like the color of your skin, things like your gender preference, things like your romantic preference, things like your income bracket. So these are collective terms. You're grouped by your color, or you're grouped by your gender or gender preference. You're grouped by your romantic preference, or the gender of your romantic preference. And then those groupings, stay with me, those groupings are then further narrowed. They're further narrowed to define things about you. This is exactly what we're being taught today. These markings define you. They define you as being in an oppressed class, or maybe an especially oppressed class, or a favored class, or an especially favored class. You see, from this, from these definings, we see an increase, not a decrease, but an increase in class or group wars. There are those who are oppressed, and there are those who are oppressors. So we are made to war based upon the grouping that we are in. Now, to further go along a little bit further, there are points where these different grouping markings intersect. So maybe your gender intersects with your gender preference. And that might make you in an especially oppressed class. Okay? So good and evil are marked by these markings, by these groupings. And we wonder how we're not at more at peace today. Where's the solution found? Friends, I want to tell you that when we ask the question, who am I? What is my identity? The Bible tells a very different story. The Bible speaks of identity in this way. God made man in His image. We thought last week about how that all men, all mankind is marked by that truth. All mankind is marked by the fact that we are made in the image of God. But I want to narrow it down even more. God made man, and we know that man's name. His name was Adam. And then God made woman, and she has a name too. And we know that name. Her name is Eve. Why do you think that God told us the name of Adam and Eve? Let's go a little bit further. Maybe you're down today, and you're kind of discouraged and depressed. You think, I need a great pick-me-up from Scripture. And so you say, let's turn to one of my old favorites, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And I'm going to just bask in the goodness of God. I'm going to remember how kind He is as I read 1 Chronicles chapter 4 today. I'm so thankful. This is my Bible reading, starting in verse 1. The sons of Judah, Phares, Hezron, and Carmi, and Hur, and Shobal, and Reaiah, the son of Shobal, beget Jahath, and Jahath beget Ahumai, and Lahad. These are the family of the Zorathites. And I'll stop right there because you're so rejoicing right now, we need to go home and just burst out into praise to God, right? Why does God do that? Why does God give us these genealogies and tell us these names? Because these names matter. Because these names are the names of individual people who were made in the image of God. Listen, this is a pejorative term at times, but it's true. You are a snowflake. You are. You are individually created by God, made in the image of God, and you are an individual. Now, there are subcategories that we can take to define you. Those subcategories would be your gender. They would, well, not your gender. Let me just step off of that one for a minute. They would be your color. They would be where you're born. They would be your citizenship, American, Indian, Slovenian. They would be your marital status, single, married, There are all kinds of subcategories that can describe you, that define you. But friends, all those subcategories are only temporary and secondary, and they only mark you as being made individually by God and then sovereignly placed in a place individually by God for the purpose of glorifying God and living out your snowflake life to His glory and to His praise. Okay? Now, there are groupings in Scripture. And there are even favored groups, privileged groups in Scripture. The Old Testament. Think about Israel is a favored, privileged group, right? But that privilege has nothing to do with anything about them. God made that clear. Deuteronomy 7. God made it clear. You are not privileged. You are not blessed. You are not favored because of anything about who you are. Not because you're small. Not because you're big. Of nothing about that. But you are privileged because I set my love upon you. The love or the privilege or the favor of God to Israel was meant to show us, to point us to where true favor and blessing is found. Friends, true favor and blessing will never be found in your whiteness if you're white. True favor and blessing will never be found in your blackness if you're black. True favor and blessing, it resides solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are outside of Christ are cursed. Those who are inside of Christ are blessed, and it's all by grace. So we live out that lifestyle in thanksgiving and not in oppression. Okay? Not in oppression by our superiority, but in humility and in love and in kindness and in long-suffering and in tenderness and forgiveness and all the things which Christ has poured out upon us so well. So let me just say a few things that you need to know the Bible teaches. Individually, you are depraved. As Job says, they're all going out of the way. They drink up iniquity like water. Individually, you're depraved. That depravity will take on the shape of how you feed it, right? Some will be depraved. Some will manifest a depravity in this way, some will do it in that way. But friends, you're individually depraved. It will manifest itself in individual ways. So there's no grouped manifestation of depravity outside of you're depraved. How that lives out will be what you feed it with. Individually, you are responsible to God. Know that. You are responsible to God as an individual. He has created you to obey Him. We are all responsible to God individually. Individually, we are accountable to God. So individually, I will stand in the last day of a judgment day and give account for my sins. My hope in that day is to be able to say, yes, I committed those sins, but those sins were placed upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I now stand no condemned in the hope of eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. He rose for my justification. Individually, you're condemned before God, right? Individually, people will pay for their sins if they're not in Christ. And individually, you are saved. Think about that. God chose you in Christ. Isn't that amazing? He chose you. He didn't just dip his hands into a bucket and mindlessly just throw them into the other bucket. No, He chose you. He chose you and placed you in the keeping of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for you. He died for your sins. Your particular sins were placed upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul would say, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And that me does not describe my favor. It describes His crazy, amazing, unthinkable love. He loved me and gave Himself for me, you might say. Yes, He loved you, Paul, and gave Himself for you. Yes, He loved you, Luke, and gave Himself for you. So here's a few conclusions you can make about this individuality of identity. Your identity, who you are, is yours by the personal design of God. Secondly, all those secondary things, your whiteness, your blackness, your Americanism, whatever you are, doesn't identify you as anything other than the creation of God and a depraved sinner outside of Jesus Christ. You're not particularly condemned or particularly blessed because of anything other than being the creation of God. You are not in a special class of people due to your race or any other subcategory. You're not especially blessed, not especially cursed. This is how God views it. Now, here's the next and last thing I'll say about identity. Your place in life, Acts 17. Your place in life, let me read this in Acts 17. Your place in life is by the sovereign hand of God. That's what it says in Acts 17. He hath made of one, this is verse 26, He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live, in Him we move, and in Him we have our being. God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In Him we live, in Him we move, in Him we have our being. Your place in life, where you are, where you were born in life, is yours by the sovereign hand of God. For this purpose, that you should seek the Lord. God has given you the blessing, or God has given you the blessing of where you are and where you live. It's by His sovereign hand. So that if you have been born into a difficult position, you are still responsible, you're still accountable to God, and you're still, your hope is in Christ. If you've been blessed in a very wonderful position in this world, know this, you are responsible to God, you are accountable to God, and your only hope is in Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear about this. The Bible says that the blessed, those who are born into a blessed or privileged situation in this world's economy, are to use that to glorify God, are not to trust in uncertain riches, and are not to use their blessings as a means to oppress anyone else. James 2, James 5 speak very specifically, very clearly about that. James 5 says, go to now, you rich man, you who would take and despise and oppress the poor. Go to now. Know this, that all these riches that you're using to oppress the poor, know this, that they're going to be built up before you as canker, as rust, eating your flesh. So wherever we are in life, we are responsible as individuals to love, honor, obey, and serve God. And our hope must not be, our joy must not be, our identity must not be in where God has in His sovereign hand and sovereign goodness placed us in life. We can be thankful though. We can say, God, You have blessed me more abundantly than I could ever imagine. My trips to India, I love those brothers and sisters in Christ. My heart reaches out to them, and the desire, especially the first time that I went, your desire is to bless and to take every single one of them and let them enjoy the blessings that God has given me. And yet, it's impossible, isn't it? I don't have those goods. I don't have the resources. And so are they, in India, cursed by God because of their place in life? And am I particularly blessed by God because of my place in life? And the answer is no. God in His sovereignty has given Brother Guna the life that he lives, to live out a life of praise and honor to God with the means that God has given him. So may I be cognizant of that, and may I use my blessings to love and to serve, but also not to be guilty for the blessing that God has given me. Okay? Now, guilt, very quickly. Guilt. I want you to listen closely to this. I wanted to distinguish between guilt and acknowledgement, and even guilt and oppression. Guilt and confession. By nature, we are all guilty before God. Okay? By nature, we are sinners, all guilty before God. But when we come to speak about specific sins like racism, Specific sins like oppression. Specific sins like whatever else you may be thinking of. How should we think about repentance? This is a very important question. There are some today who are saying that just our, and I'm not mocking this at all, but just our cisgenderism means that we are oppressing others and we should repent of that oppression. Cisgenderism just means that you identify with a gender that you were biologically born with. So how should we think about guilt? Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. This is a very important question. Let me just say this as we turn there. That an important way of making this a little bit more simple would be to ask this question. Ask this question. What will I answer to God for in the last day? Now, listen to me carefully, because this could sound very defensive. I want you to know that I do not feel defensive at all this morning. I am not here to try to absolve myself from responsibility. In fact, if anything, the last few weeks has shown me that I have not been as aware or thoughtful towards responsibility as I should be. But this is a very, very important question that we are looking at. Who is guilty and how should we think about guilt? A very important way to answer that is to say, what will I answer to God for in the last day? Ezekiel 18, I'm going to read several verses starting in verse 4. The context of this is that there's a complaint before God that God is judging the people of Israel and His judgment is unfair. This is where we get sour grapes from. His judgment is unfair. The complaint is the fathers were eating sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the fathers sinned and you are charging us for the fathers' sins. They sinned and you're judging us for their sins. That's not fair. It's not fair that you would hold us guilty for the sins of our fathers. So God answers this question in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. They all belong to me. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Listen to this. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the soul that sins will die. The soul that sins is responsible. Verse 5. Here's some scenarios. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just and shall surely live, saith the Lord God. But if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of these duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled the neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten the mountains upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, but hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall die, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Okay? That's the pattern that is given here in Ezekiel 18. Friends, let me just say this. Repentance is a very serious thing. It's a very serious thing. What it means when we repent is that I will stand before God for the sins that I have committed. And the only hope that I have before the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God is that Jesus Christ stands between me and my guilt. Friends, guilt of sin, guilt of any sin, guilt of every sin, is deserving and will receive a reward of everlasting punishment. Everlasting. Everlasting destruction. Where the worms do not die out. It continues forever and forever and forever. Hell is real. God's judgment is real. God's holiness is real. And guilt is real. So when we're talking about guilt, we better be very careful how we define guilt. How we think of guilt. And here's what it says. The sour grapes idea that the people were complaining about was no excuse at all. He says, no, I am not judging you for their sins. Or you're not being punished specifically for their sins. If you do the right thing, you'll live. If your father was an awful sinner, but you turn and you live, you'll live. In the next generation, if they turn from your ways and do wickedly, they'll die. God's punishment is just. God's reward for sin is just. God's vengeance is just. Friends, let me just say this. Your guilt is your guilt, and it is justly charged to you by God. And the only remedy, again, the only remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we realize that we are guilty, we repent. We say, God, I have sinned. I have done this particular sin. I have sinned against you, but I trust in the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God's answer to that is that there is therefore now. Friends, we must not give up the gospel. The gospel, friends, is the answer to these problems. The gospel is not just irrelevant here. There is therefore now, now, now. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that when we find ourselves in sin, because of what Christ has done for us, we don't hide our sins. He who forsakes his sins, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But he who forsakes his sins and confesses his sins, he shall live. He shall prosper, Proverbs says. So that when we sin, we know what to do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not just sins, not just confessing to God, but confessing them to one another. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of righteous men availeth much. So friends, let me just encourage you to not fall prey to the idea of repentance for sins that you have not particularly committed. Let me also tell you not to be defensive about repenting of sins that you have committed. And let that repentance be clear before God. Let it be clear before man. Friends, we as Christians should have a ready heart to repent. We should have a desiring heart to repent. We should not hold back from repentance. But may we repent for sins we've actually committed. And may we search our hearts and say, Lord, search me and know me and try my ways and see if there be any wicked way in me. One of the most important parts of this whole last 3 weeks is for us, the opportunity for us to search our hearts and to ask God to open to us any blind spots that we may have, that we may live before God and man in a way that is pleasing to God. Okay? Now, here's the other part of that. Here's the other part of that. That's very clear, I hope, in Scripture. The other part of that, though, is this. There should be a ready acknowledgement, even confession, of how the sins of the past continue to have consequences that bear weight from generation to generation. That is where Daniel goes in Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, Daniel and in Judah are nearing the end of God's judgment. 70 years of captivity for God's judgment of Israel and Judah's sins. And as he nears the end of that, Daniel, recognizing that God is about to release him from judgment, Daniel falls upon his face before God. And he acknowledges before God, he says, God, I want to confess to you. I want to confess to you the sins of our fathers. And I'll confess to you our sins and the reality that the judgment that we are under right now is a result of our sins that we have committed against your name. Friends, Daniel is not there specifically repenting of his own sins. Daniel had not committed those sins. But Daniel lived in the awareness that we all should live in. That friends, ideas and actions have consequences that can be very, very, very far-reaching and be very long-lasting. So Judah sat under the judgment of God for 70 long years because of a long litany of generation after generation after generation after generation that had rebelled against God, had turned from God, had rejected the counsel of God, and they suffered as a result. Now let me put this bug in your ear. I'll just say I. But probably it's more deep than that. It's probably we. In this current racial issue, I have been too quick. When things pop up, to say, move on. Those are things that happened a long time ago. Why are we still talking about these things today? I have been too quick to dismiss emotional triggerings that anybody would be triggered by if that was a part of your history or the part of your father's history or mother's history. Friends, it was not that long ago when some very, 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 very horrific things occurred in our culture, in our nation, that we would love to just forget about. By the way, I want to say this too, as culture seeks to just sort of scrape away memory. It's funny how we all do that, right? Right now there's an effort to scrape away the memory of those who are considered, those who had racial impartiality in the past. I'm so thankful the Bible is just an honest book. The Bible is a very honest book. You ever notice that? The Bible gives the good and the bad of its heroes. We know all about the good of David and the bad of David. We know all about the good of Abraham and the bad of Abraham. The good of Moses, the bad of Moses. Why do we do that? Because the Bible's intent is not to turn our focus to men. The Bible's intent is to turn our focus to Jesus Christ and show how Jesus Christ is a savior of sinners. How Jesus Christ uses imperfect people, flawed people, deeply flawed people for his own glory. That whoever glories, let him glory where? In the Lord. Let me just say that it's okay to be honest. It's okay to tell the good and the bad. It's okay to learn from history that we might not repeat sins of the past. Friends, the world's answer though is this. The world's answer is a perpetual guilt. Perpetual guilt. Perpetual guilt for your politics. Perpetual guilt for your race. Perpetual guilt that has no redemption in sight. I am so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an answer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ezekiel says this. Ezekiel 18 says, so turn and live. There's life. There's life. Do live. We must be people of the book. Now, we're almost out of time. I am not going to try to jump into compassion and reconciliation today. We'll do that at another time. Two very much, very important topics as well for us to consider. But let me just say this in closing. The goal of this message is to help us think through how to think. The goal of this message is to say this. There is great hope. Great hope for reconciliation on individual basis as long as the cross of Jesus Christ still means something. And know this, be realistic, there is no hope for full reconciliation between sinners as long as there's sin and depravity in the world. Friends, our goal here is never to have a utopia upon earth. Me having said that does not mean, is not an excuse for us to not work, for us to not labor, for us to not pray, for us to not think. We should do those very things. God has called us to live right now in this time for that purpose. But friends, our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in His vindication and in His righteous judgment and in His raising up of our vile bodies to change our vile bodies, that we might be fashioned according to His glorious body. And so, my friends, let me encourage all of us. Let me encourage all of us. The story that I told last week of a pastor in Binghamton. He and I are going to have lunch on Tuesday to pray about these issues and to talk about these issues. And the reason that we can meet as friends is because of the power of Jesus Christ. The reason He does not hate me with all His, every fiber of His being, and maybe justifiably so, is because He believes in the Word of God. He believes in the power of Christ to reconcile. Because He sees me as an individual and not the one who murdered His brother. The reason that I can see Him is because God, not because I'm special, that I see things right, it's because God has slain the enmity thereby. That we have been brought as one in Jesus Christ. One. So that our hope, our message, our claim, that Jesus loved me and gave Himself for you, for me. And Jesus loved you and gave Himself for you. I recognize this is an incomplete message and that there are so many issues that probably arise in your mind. Just start there. Start there. Don't accept what I say, but think about what I say and compare it to what Scripture teaches. And at some point in the future, we'll talk about compassion, what biblical compassion looks like, and reconciliation, and what that looks like. And may God bless you and keep you in His love is my prayer.